Now we're drawing towards the end of our look at 1 John. We're into chapter 5, the final chapter, and we're going to read there from verse 1, and Angie's going to read for us.
The reading today is from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe, God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Amen. Thanks be to God for this reading of his word.
I don't know if you've heard anyone use this phrase: are you winning in life? Or maybe, are you living your best life? The question I want us to think about this morning is, what does it mean to overcome the world? What has the power to overcome the world? I wonder how you'd answer that question. Maybe some people would say democracy. If we all have a fair representation, then actually our problems will be solved. Or maybe some people look to legislation. If we have law and order, if we have the right laws that will protect the vulnerable, then actually we will get rid of the evil in our world. Or maybe you would go the other way and say actually freedom is the answer. If we are tolerant, if we are free. Or maybe charity, maybe humanitarian aid, as we try and help those less fortunate than ourselves, we will overcome the world. I want to start with a story that I hope helps us to think a bit about this, about a lady who lived at a similar time, actually, to Louis Zamperini, who David was talking about last week, a lady called Corrie ten Boom. I'm sure many of you have heard of her. You might have even read, like me, her book, The Hiding Place, which tells her amazing story of her life during World War II. The main difference between Corrie ten Boom and Louis Zamperini is that Corrie ten Boom, during World War II, was a Christian. She knew Jesus. She was trusting in Jesus. She was trying to live a life that was faithful to Jesus in the midst of all that was happening around her. She lived in occupied Holland, Nazi-occupied Holland during World War II, and her and her family helped Jews who were escaping the persecution that the Nazis were bringing upon them by hiding them in her own home. It's thought that she rescued perhaps around 800 Jews during the 4 years that she was working in this way. Unfortunately, in 1944, she was arrested after she was betrayed by a Dutch person to the Nazis. And she was sent first to prison. Her father, who she lived with, died within 10 days of being arrested. Her and her sister, who were grown up in the family home, were sent to a concentration camp in Germany. But there in that concentration camp, as well as the hard labor that they endured, they would finish each evening by leading a service of worship, using a Bible that they had smuggled in to that concentration camp. And many came to faith. Many women in Ravensburg concentration camp came to faith through Corrie and her sister. Her sister Betsy unfortunately died in that concentration camp, but before she died, they had shared a vision of, after the war, opening a home of healing in Holland. And that's what Corrie did. She was released shortly after her sister's death. And after the war, she set up a rehabilitation home for those who had suffered the torture, the horror of the concentration camps, and for those who had collaborated with the Nazis, her own countrymen and women. Sorry. That's a life that overcomes the world. And that's what I want us to think about today. What does it look like to overcome the world? We've come to the last chapter of this letter from John to the early Christian believers, and it seems like John is kind of bringing his thoughts back together, and he really wants to drive home the importance of assurance of what we have in Christ, of assurance of their faith, of assurance of what authentic Christianity looks like. He really wants these Christians to know that what they have is a precious gift. He doesn't want them to give it up. But he also wants them to know, as I think we'll see today, that it is a powerful gift. So if you're a Christian here this morning, I think this is important because I'm sure we have all been tempted to trade in things that we, tempted to give up things, to trade them in for something that we might not necessarily need. How often are we tempted to go after the new power tool or the latest iPhone, either the new bike or the new car or even the new house? There's a whole industry of advertising that relies on the idea that we can convince people that they need things that they don't necessarily need. And so it's important as we think about our Christian faith that we know and we're assured of what authentic Christianity looks like, so that we don't give up for something that might look better. What about if you're here this morning and you're not sure? You're not a Christian yet, but you're trying to figure out what Christianity is about, trying to decide if it's true or not. Well, I think it's equally important that you think about what is authentic Christianity. What does it look like? Because there's lots of ideas that we have about what Christianity is, lots of traditions that have grown up, especially in this country where there's been a Christian presence for so many years, lots of traditions that have grown up around the Christian faith. We might think we know what Christianity is, but it's not until we look at the eyewitness accounts in the Bible that we see what authentic Christianity is and we know what we're deciding on. And remember, this letter is really a letter of assurance. It's the group of Christians who have been struggling because there's been division in the church. People have left the church saying that Jesus isn't really God's son. He couldn't be God's son if he suffered and died in our place. And actually, we don't need him as our savior. They have a new idea of what it means to be a Christian, and John wants to assure them and assure us that we have the real deal, and that it's not only precious, but it's powerful. So let's look at the first three verses of chapter 5. It says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. This is love, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. I don't know if you noticed there, but actually the three signs that we've been looking at through this series of authentic Christianity are all in those first three verses. Belief, a faith in Jesus as the Christ, the one who has come to save us in our place. Love for God, a desire to love God and to love his children, the church. And obedience, following God's commands, carrying out his commands. And John has been using these three signs to assure the Christians of what they have, that they have been born of God, that they have eternal life. He's encouraging them to be confident in their Christianity. He's been saying throughout this letter that faith, love, and obedience are the outworking evidence of what God has put into their lives. David, a few weeks ago, used the image of a daffodil, similar to the plant that he was talking about this morning. When you see the flower coming up through the ground, you know that someone has planted a bulb. And in the same way, when we see faith, love, and obedience in our lives or in someone else's life, then we can be confident that they're born of God. But what we're going to think about this morning is that this eternal life that these Christians had, as John actually goes on to say, that it's strong enough to overcome the world. He wants them to be confident in the face of the opposition that they've faced, but also the opposition that they may face in the future. And he starts with these three tests because these three tests, these three things that he's been talking about throughout the letter, faith, love, and obedience, are actually the things that will overcome the world. When we put our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, he takes away our sin. You see, remember when John talks about the world, he's not talking about the earth, as we might use the word world, he's actually talking about all that is in opposition to God. Whether that's what we can see around us, all the evil, and there's so many examples of wars and famine and oppression and neglect in our world, or what we can't see, but the Bible says is equally as real, the devil and all the spiritual beings who are opposed to God. And it also encompasses what is in us, the opposition that is in us to God, that wants to put us on the throne of our own lives rather than God. And even as in us as Christians, wants to distract us and tempt us away from God. So that is what John is saying that we can overcome. That is what he's saying that Christians are overcoming. This world that is opposed to God. And it's through our faith in Jesus, our love for God's people, and our obedience to God that we will do that. And I think in those first three verses, he focuses especially on that obedience. He says that actually as we love each other, as we've been thinking about over the last 2 weeks, as we love each other as God has loved us, well, what does that look like day to day? And he says, actually, to love God, to love each other, the best way that we love each other is to love God. And the way that we love God is by carrying out his commands. And I think that makes sense. Think about a natural family. The children have a natural love for their parents, their source of life. But they also have an incredibly strong natural bond with their siblings, with their brothers and sisters. They share that same source of life, and that brings them together. And the same way in the Christian church, when you become a Christian, you don't just join a club that of people that all believe the same thing or have the same objective, you actually join a family. Because you're receiving that life from God as you become a Christian, you're becoming part of his family, and you share that source of life with all other Christians in your local church, but also across the world. And so you're brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're naturally drawn together, we're bound and bonded together by that shared source of life, by the fact that we have the same Heavenly Father. We have the same Lord and Savior. We've been rescued through the same blood of Jesus. We have the same Holy Spirit who lives in us. And in the same way that the best way that children can love their brothers and sisters is actually to do what their parents ask them to do, which is in an ideal world, but that would be the perfect family, wouldn't it, where children listen to their parents and do what they're told. Actually, that would be the best for all the children in the family. It's when one child decides to go their own way and do their own thing that affects everybody. And all the other children have to sit around and wait while that child gets, sorted out and brought back. And so as Christians, actually, I think it makes sense that the best way that we can love each other is as we learn to obey God, as we learn to submit our lives to his word, to put it into practice day by day. Actually, we'll be naturally loving our fellow brothers and sisters. It was something that really surprised me, I guess, as a young Christian, was that I had this desire to be with other Christians, to learn from them, to spare time with them, people who I didn't know, people who I hadn't necessarily met before, hadn't spent a lot of time with, people who were, I didn't have a lot in common with. But actually, as a Christian, I found that I had a shared connection with them, a shared purpose, a shared perspective. And that as we were both trying to follow God, trying to live the lives that he was asking us to live, then there was a shared love for each other. And we were helping each other, building each other up, encouraging each other. I guess we have to be a little bit careful, because sometimes when we read a passage like this and it says we love God by obeying his commands, we can want to try and put that to the limit and say, well, if I just obey all his commands, then I'll be loving God. And we want to try and find a way where we can achieve. But we have to remember that eternal life is not something that's achieved, but something that's received. And so we only love because he's loved us first, as we saw in chapter 4. We love God because he's given us that life. And we love his children by carrying out his commands. And this is a life that John says can overcome. This obedient life, trusting in Jesus, putting our faith into action, is stronger than the world. He uses that phrase three times in verses 4 and 5. He says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world." This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The immediate context, of course, is to these believers in a small local church. And John is wanting to encourage them that they have overcome. Again, in chapter 4, in verse 4, he said, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." So John is saying they have overcome the false teachers by holding firm to their faith. But he wants to use that as an example, I think, of something bigger. He wants to say, you have overcome, you have had the victory in this time, and you can have confidence from that you will continue to overcome. I think it's worth remembering that when these words were written, it might have seemed almost ludicrous to say that anything apart from the Roman Empire would have the victory. The Roman Empire was the all-conquering power of the day. It showed no signs of weakness. This is just a small group of believers, insignificant, unheard of. And yet within probably 250 years of this letter being written, around 10% of the Roman Empire was Christian. And even the emperor himself had put his trust and his faith in Jesus. I don't know if John could see that, but he's putting his faith that that is possible when we trust in Jesus, when we trust in God, when we live for him. And actually we have 2,000 years worth of examples of that. Corrie ten Boom is maybe an extreme example, but Christianity has continued to overcome down the centuries. It has overcome the corruption of the medieval Europe. It's overcome the chaos and power struggle of the Middle Ages. It's overcome the intellectual challenges of the Enlightenment. And as we saw through Corrie ten Boom, in the last, even the last 100 years, it's overcome the real darkness of various totalitarian regimes that have sprung up around the world. Christianity has overcome all of that. But what does this look like in our daily lives? What does it look like to overcome in our lives? Well, I think often it's in small things. I don't think Corrie ten Boom or any of these other people necessarily thought they were overcoming the world. But actually, as they read their Bibles, as they prayed and depended on God day in, day out, as they trusted his word even when others challenged it, as they loved and forgave even when it was difficult, as they clung on to the joy of their salvation in the face of difficulties or illness or persecution, if they chose to worship and hear from God's word even when they maybe didn't feel like it, these are the things that overcome. When we go to work and we pray for our fellow workers or employees, that we try and love them, and we try and share something of our faith with them. When we go to school and continue to stand firm in our faith even when we get a hard time for it. When we hold out that hope that we have when someone's in difficulty, when someone's facing something hard. Doesn't always seem like a victory. It doesn't always even feel like a victory. But John wants us to know that this is the victory. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. John is saying that just as a light, which is an image that he used at the start of his letter and a lot in his gospel, just as a light always overcomes darkness and never the other way around, so too will those who are born of God always overcome the world. Even when it doesn't look like it or feel like it, faith in Jesus will have the victory. And again, I think it makes sense. It's only as we trust in Jesus, as we put our faith in him, and allow his Holy Spirit to transform us so that we're more and more obedient and increasingly loving God and others, this is the only way that we can overcome the effects of sin, of the sinful nature that we all have. Democracy always brings corruption. Legislation, there will always be someone who finds a way around or through it. When we think we're looking for freedom, what we're actually finding is lawlessness. Or when we try to love others in our own strength, we find that it runs out. And so John can say that this this life that we have, this eternal life that we have, can overcome the world, because not because we have it or because we are doing well at it, but because of who it, where it comes from and who it's based on. Because it comes through Jesus. But so why do we trust in Jesus? Why do we think he is the key to this eternal life? Well, this is what John goes on to highlight in verses 6 to 10. He says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For these things, these three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement." It's not actually completely clear, I would say, that what John means by the water and the blood, but it seems that he's using a sort of shorthand that the Christians that he's writing to would have understood. And I think if we're looking at the context and we're thinking, well, he's talking about things that testify to who Jesus is and what he's come to do, and I think it's probably reasonable to think that he's probably talking about Jesus' baptism and his death, the water, Jesus' baptism in water and his death where his blood was shed for us. And I think what's important in this is that John is showing us that actually Jesus, our faith in Jesus is both based on both historical evidence of things that have happened and been witnessed, but also experimental, experiential evidence in the work of the Holy Spirit. If you're a scientist and someone shows you that a formula that they say works, well, you can take that on, but actually you want to see an experiment, don't you, that proves it. And so we have both. We have the historical evidence of Jesus' life, his baptism at the start of his ministry, his death at the end of his ministry, and we have the work of the Holy Spirit who confirms that both through in his ministry, through his life, and the life of the apostles, and the words that they were able to write that brought the full truth and the complete truth of who Jesus was to light. But also the Spirit's work in our life, who confirms that testimony in our hearts, as it says. When we accept God's word in our hearts, the Spirit confirms it for us. And so we have both those things. At Jesus' baptism, he was declared to be the Son of God. And at his death, well, his death was showing his mission, really, what he'd come to do, that he'd come to die for our sins. And it was ironical in some ways that it was the thief and the centurion who really recognized in his death who he was and why he'd come, that he was the Son of God dying for us to open up the gate to this eternal life. So we have, I think what John is trying to say is we have that testimony of his life that's been recorded for us, and we have the work of the Holy Spirit who's continued to bring that testimony to life and bring it into our hearts. And actually, the whole testimony of God is about Jesus. Remember what Jesus said to his friends on the road to Emmaus? He said, well, he began with Moses and the prophets. He explained to them what is said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And this is really what John is driving home. When we believe and put our faith in Jesus, it's not that we're just trusting our own intellect. We're trusting what God has revealed about his Son. What does he say at the end of that little passage? He says, well, we accept man's testimony. We use man's testimony, don't we, in courts and in legal systems. But God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. So this is God's testimony that we have. And that's really the choice we make when we put our trust in Jesus. We trust what God has said. I wonder if you've ever thought about it like that. I wonder this morning, if you're not a Christian, have you ever thought about it like that? Those who don't believe the Bible, as it says here, aren't just saying that it's not reliable or that Jesus was just a good teacher or that science has disproved God. What they're actually saying is that God is a liar. The Bible is clear that this is God's word, and this is what he's saying about his Son, that he is the King of all creation and the Savior of the world. And so if we don't accept that testimony, what we're saying is we're not willing to listen to what God has said. We're saying that actually he's lying. And so this does matter, because as David was sharing with the children, those last two verses sum it up so brilliantly, don't they? God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Eternal life is a gift from God, given through his Son, Jesus. And it's only through union with Jesus, who overcame the world in our place, that we can not only be born of God, but also have this eternal life that overcomes the world. So first and foremost, this matters because we don't want to miss out. Because the heart of the Christian message is this gift of eternal life. And if you don't accept what God has revealed through Jesus, then you're missing out. And you don't actually have life at all. You might be walking and talking and breathing, but it's not life. There's no in-between. There's no in-between. It's black and white. But there is a great invitation here to come to Jesus, to surrender your life to him, and to trust in him for your forgiveness. Accept this eternal life, this overcoming life. And if we're Christians, well, we need to know what authentic Christianity looks like so that we can be confident in the face of opposition, even persecution, so that we can submit more and more to God's way in our life and look to him to root out the sinful desires in our hearts, and so that we can know that as we love God and his people, we are that shining light that is pushing back the darkness around us. And ultimately, so that we hold firmly to Jesus, the one who has overcome the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning, Lord. We thank you that we can trust it, that it is true. We thank you that you speak through it, Lord. We thank you that you sent Jesus to overcome the world for us. And we thank you that he gives eternal life, that through him we can have eternal life that overcomes the world. Lord, help us to stand firm in the faith that we have, Lord. Help us to love others as you have loved us. And help us to live in obedience to you, Lord, as we overcome. Amen.